We'll start off in John chapter 8. Jesus was so unconventional. He upset everybody constantly. All the religious leaders said he doesn't do it right. The people were delighted with him, but they felt like that he wasn't formal, that he wasn't orderly enough, and he certainly didn't fit their criteria for a religious. And so they were full of criticism for him to start with. He was constantly setting up situations or taking advantage of situations that his father had set up, and these are two of them in which he teaches the most precious revelations of what God is like. You know, all of us have an idea in our mind about what God is like, and it's formed from things that we've seen in the past, things that we've heard in the past, our religious background, whatever it may be, great or small, and we build this image in our mind of what God is like, only to come into the knowledge of the Son of God and to find the Holy Spirit is constantly tearing down the images that we have. Just when you get all settled in and comfortable and you've got God all pegged down on four corners, you know what he's like, suddenly he'll move in and tear up your playpen. And it's the most disturbing thing. You can never get comfortable on what you know of God because there's always more to be known. And he will constantly reveal that more to you, and you're always having to adjust your ideas. It's the most peculiar thing that we constantly try to imagine God in our minds as a superhuman being, a man taken to the extreme degree, good taken, that we know, taken to its extreme. And so we try to make God out a man, and God plainly says, I'm not a man. I don't think like you think. My mind doesn't work like you, your mind works. And you can't take what seems to be logical and carry it to its nth degree and to the furthest point of your conclusions, because God will not be fitted in those things. You never get him nailed down and put in a box. As soon as you do, he will turn all of your opinions topsy-turvy. And this is one of those occasions. In John 8, chapter 5, I'm going to read through it. He said, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. See, I've got scriptural authority for sitting here. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now, in the law of Moses, the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? And then they were saying this, testing him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. And when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone with the woman where she had been in the midst. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? And she said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said, Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more. Now, this little vignette here, little remembrance that John put down in his memoirs, is telling about an early morning when Jesus had come into the temple area and had seated himself. Now, he was very notorious, and the people flocked to hear him. He was the kind of a person that had such a charisma and a drawing power on people, and they didn't know what it was, but they knew that they heard from this man words like they didn't hear from any of their other teachers. He spoke with such grace. I always think of Isaiah. Isaiah spoke with such poetic music. He was a man that when he spoke it came out like music for words, music for the spoken word. It was poetry. And when Jesus spoke, he spoke normally and casually, but he didn't use a whole lot of words to say what he wanted to say. He went right to the point, and he didn't have to say much. And he had a good sense of humor. The people loved to come to him. There was always a twinkle in what he said. Many things he said were loaded with sarcasm. Other things he was saying almost in double talk because he knew that they were not understanding. He was saying something, but he was saying more than that too, that they didn't have the capacity to understand at the time. It was only after the crucifixion and the resurrection that they could look back and remember the things that he said and know that he was saying further than they assumed he was saying at the time. And he was one who was a very social being. He said, John the Baptist came, that was his cousin, and he said John was a very austere man, very austere, and he didn't socialize. He had a very strict diet. He was not a cultured man. He didn't yield himself to the charisma of the people. He didn't try to draw them. He just spat it out just like it was, and if you didn't like it, that was tough. He was a very rough, plain-spoken man, and you said he had a demon. He said, and then I came along, and I'm a very social creature. I go to all the big functions, and I'm invited out for the big meals, and I hobnob with the people who are important as well as those that aren't, and you don't like me. You say that I'm a drunkard and a wine bibber. He said, you people just can't be pleased. I mean, you've had one of both categories, and you don't like either one. And he was very sharp with his speech. When he said something, it cut and went straight to the bone. It pierced to the heart. And on this occasion, he's seated, and it's in the fresh morning hours, and the people, of course, would get up around with daybreak, and they gathered together to hear what this man would say. They knew that the religious leaders did not approve of him. They were seeking to kill him. They knew that. But they were enthralled with him, and they loved to hear him speak. So they're all gathered around, and the disciples are with him. Now, you have to use your imagination with this and get in this with me. It's a bright, clear day. A day, like in Palestine, that so many of the days are, where there's hardly a cloud in the sky, and the sun is up early, and it just booms up over the horizon. It's like in Arizona. It doesn't gradually rise, and the mist clear away. It just pow, it's dark, and then it's daylight, just all of a sudden. And there's almost no in-between there with the sun rising. And it's a cloudless day, as so many of those days are, with that bright, bright sunlight where you can see every blade of grass, and the sky so blue, blue. And up there in the mountainous area in Palestine, the air is so much thinner, and the sun becomes very hot very quickly, and they have to do everything they're going to do early in the day or out late in the evening when it's cool. So the people have gathered together to hear the latest from this celebrity, and what is he going to say? And so he's seated there in the temple courtyard where people would gather and where the teachers would gather to teach, and his disciples are around him, and the crowd begins to gather. And as they gather, of course, he had gone to where the religious leaders did their office business in the temple, and they gathered too to test him with hard questions and try to find a chink in his armor and try to make him look bad and make themselves look good. So they're all sitting there, and suddenly, as the people are sitting there, and you know how crowds will be, they're chit-chatting and buzzing, and the voices are rising and falling, and the disciples are trying to make some order, probably, and some of them are strutting around with their importance, and others are sitting there and wondering what's going to happen. It's another day with the master teaching the people, same thing, no big upset. You know, walk through this one like we did yesterday. All of a sudden, there's a screech and a scuffle and noise and a disturbance that comes from one side of the temple courtyard, and a couple of men come dragging between them a human form. And as they come, and there's much talking and laughing and hollering, and they throw this scantily clad human figure down in the center of all the people that are gathered. And there she is. All of a sudden, as the dust settles and the people begin to peer and say, what's that, what's that? There lay in their midst a woman who was obviously known, and her face and her demeanor would give her profession very quickly. She had on very few clothing, and she clutched what few rags she had around her. And they said, they brought this woman caught in adultery, and they said, teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now, that's very interesting. I've always wondered, how was it that they knew exactly where to find her so early in the morning? How come they knew her address so well? You know, they caught her in the very act. Sound like former customers to me. Said how they knew it, and they threw her down the mix. Now, they didn't care a thing about her. She was beside the point. She was their lever to get to Jesus. They could care less about her. They had no kindness in their heart. Their eyes were mean and glaring and cold. In fact, they paid her no attention whatsoever. They threw her down in the midst of the crowd, and then they spoke around her as though she were just a rock on the ground, that she didn't even exist as a human being. Listen what they said. They said, Now, in the law of Moses, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. But what do you say? You can just hear the sarcasm dripping off of their words. They said, now, Master, the law says that such a woman should be stoned. And that was true. It did. It said that adultery was to be taken care of by stoning, by quick execution, and wipe out the sin in the land. Took care of it immediately. The law says she ought to be stoned. But what do you say, Master? Now, among the crowd, on the peripheral edges, there are Roman guards that are standing there that have been assigned to the temple area, quite a heavy contingency of guards. Because you see, the Romans were the occupying army in the land of Israel. And to be sent to Rome, I mean, to Jerusalem, really meant that you were on the bottom of the political heap in Rome, because it was hard duty, hard time. You didn't want to get sent to Jerusalem, to Palestine, because these people were fanatical. You didn't have friends in high places if you got assigned to Jerusalem. These people were fanatical. You never knew when they were going to outbreak into a riot. They had this fanatical view of their one God. They weren't like the other people that had numerous gods and could be placated easily, and they could easily slide and slip themselves into Roman rule. These people were unapproachable. There was no black and white areas. I mean, there was no gray areas. It was just cut and dried, black and white. You couldn't reason with these people. They were unreasonable, and they were ferocious in their religious fervor. And they considered it an honor to die. So, you know, you had to keep a lid on these people. You couldn't let things pick up, because all of a sudden you'd have a riot in a hurry. And if ever there's going to be a riot, erupt, and they were often erupting, it would happen in the temple enclosure, because these people are fanatical. You've got to keep a tight rein on them. So there are Roman guards that have been assigned to the temple area, and they're standing all around. Now, Rome held a real tight lid on the Jews. And the law, Roman law, was that it was illegal for any Jew to condemn another person to death. They did not have the right to bring execution. It had to come through Roman law. That's why they took Jesus after his illegal trial to Pilate to get him to rubber stamp the fact that they wanted to kill him, because it had to be decreed by Rome. So if Jesus is caught here between a real dilemma, I mean, he's between a rock and a hard place. They've got him. They probably laid up all night long thinking this up, and they went and got an executor. They finally got him in an insolvable question. They said, now the law says that this woman should be stoned to death. But if Jesus said, yes, the law is right, stone her, he would be immediately arrested by the Roman guards. They'd throw him into prison, and they said, just let Rome do the dirty work for us. We'll get him arrested, and they can lock him up, and the man will be out of our hair. That would take care of their problem. And if he didn't say that, but if he took the other side of the question and he said, no, don't stone her, they'd say, well, Master, the law does say to stone her. I mean, the people would say, he isn't fit to listen to. He went against the law. This is a dreadful situation. You can feel the suspense in the atmosphere. And his poor disciples, they're sitting around saying, what are we going to do? This is horrible. We are losing face here. We'll never get back the admiration and the trust of the people. What on earth are we going to do? They are literally wringing their hands. How is he going to handle this? I mean, he's gotten us out of some messes before, but we're sunk this time. How is he going to handle this? You can feel the tension in the air. And Jesus, they have presented him now with this great, terrible, terrible dilemma, this theological question that is a Georgian knot if ever there was. What is he going to do? And Jesus leans over and he begins to doodle in the sand. This is awful. Not only does he have this question to contend with, but the man is sitting there like some kind of idiot doodling in the sand. I mean, he's never failed before. I mean, at least he could do something. We could save face and we could gracefully bow out. But no, he acts like they haven't even asked him. The woman's laying there. She's looking up. All the eyes of the crowd is looking up. All of the religious leaders are looking down. Now, how is he going to handle this? You know, technically, we got him this time. He'll never get out of this. The disciples are looking at him breathlessly and looking around at the people, looking at the guards. And Jesus is doodling in the sand. And the tension mounts and mounts and mounts, and suddenly everybody feels the sun and smells the dust and smells the cheap perfume of this woman, and she's there looking back and forth at him, and nobody says anything. He's just sitting there, and he's doodling in the sand. Now, a lot of people have speculated over what did he doodle. I don't think he doodled anything. I think it's beside the point. People said he was, you know, listing out crimes of these people. No. I don't think he was doing anything like that. He was just doodling in the sand. And they're all waiting. And finally, one of the disciples, maybe John, who was the youngest, slips up and says, "Master, they're waiting for an answer. Why do you do something? Do something. What are we going to do?" And Jesus says, when they persisted in asking him, they said, "Well, what do you say?" They figured he was thinking. They figured the wheels were turning in his head. He's trying to figure how he's going to get out of this. He straightened up. He said, Oh, yes, your question. He said, "Well, let him who is without sin cast the first stone." And they leaned over and he began to doodle. Almost like if they'd asked him the direction to Straight Street or how do you get to the Castle of Antonio or something, and they look around themselves. What does he mean? But you see, our translation is a little weak here. In the Hebrew, or rather in the Greek, it doesn't say, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." Oh, no, it says, "Let him who is without the sin, this sin, cast the first stone. Let the one who is not guilty of this sin start throwing stones." Because you see, the Mosaic law provided that the ones who were the accusers had to do the execution. They had to throw the first stone. If you brought accusation against somebody, you didn't have the privilege of somebody else pulling the lever in the electric chair. You pulled it yourself. And then it says, slowly, one by one, they begin to shrink away, starting with the eldest. The dirty old man, first of all, begin to slink off, and the crowds are watching it. And you can imagine, suddenly somebody twitters, there's a giggle over here. Somebody comes out with, and all of a sudden there are laughter. And that was the greatest insult that those rich, pious, imperial religious leaders could have had. They were laughed at. And when everybody kind of died down a little bit and the laughter went off, Jesus looks up as though he wasn't aware of anyone, as though he wasn't aware of the crowd, or of the men who walked off, or even of the woman there. And he looks up, he said, "Oh, woman, madam, lady, where are your accusers?" I often think about this woman sitting down in the dirt. She didn't have time to get her underwear. She probably grabbed a blanket on the bed, sitting there, listening to the talk. In the discussion, turning back and forth, cringing, trying to cover up a little better, running her fingers through her hair, doing like this on her face, trying to fix herself up a little bit right there in the front. All of a sudden, she's the center of attention from a bed of adultery, of sensuality. Suddenly, she's seated out in the middle of the public eye, like you'd go rip some woman off in the red light district and set her down in the front of a Billy Graham crusade. It was an awkward moment for her, to say the least. And there she is. And all of a sudden, she looks up to see this man looking at her. And this man wasn't looking at her like those men that drug her out of the bed. He looked at her with the clearest eye. And he said, "Lady, where are your accusers?" And she said, he said, "Did no one condemn you?" And with awe and with wonder and disbelief and fear, she looked at him and she says, "No one, sir. There's no one left. They're all gone." And Jesus looked at her and he said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now I want you to note very carefully that he didn't condone her sin. He didn't condone it at all. But then neither did he condemn her. He could have publicly raked her over the coals. He could have pointed out what he had saved her from. But he didn't do that. There was no point to go through it. She knew her sin. She knew what she was. She wasn't a bit in the dark. Everybody there knew her sin. They knew what she was. There was no point in discussing it. The only thing it would have done would have made him look good, and he wouldn't look good at her expense, even an adulterous woman. And he looks at her and he says, well, go on your way. Go on. Off you go. Off you go. Just don't allow yourself to get in a situation where this will happen again. Don't sin anymore. This sin anymore. Watch yourself. You don't want to be involved in this anymore. Can you imagine the great sigh of relief that goes up from the disciples? They thought, I thought we were goners for sure. I didn't think we'd ever get out of this one. And that woman leaving, kind of half dragging herself away, getting up on her feet and just gently walking away and looking back and expecting at any moment to be stopped, expecting at any moment, because look, she has come to the brink of death. She's almost been stoned to death legally. And she's looking back over her shoulders and she begins to run a little bit and to scurry and to finally get back. Wouldn't you have loved to have sat down with her the next day and talked this over with her? Find out what she thought about it. What were you thinking when you knew that you were fixing to die? What were you thinking when those religious leaders burst in the door and jerked you out of the bed? What about the fellow that was in the bed with her? What happened to him? We never did hear anything about him. And maybe it was a setup. Maybe he took her and got her in the bed to set her up so they could catch her in the act. Who knows? I always am puzzled about the things that the Bible doesn't say. One thing I do know, she met the Master. She met him face to face, and he delivered her from death the same way he delivered me from death, the same way he delivered each one of you from death. If you know Jesus as Savior, you sat ready to die, legally condemned to die, and yet he looked at you and didn't rake you over the coals, didn't argue with you, didn't point out all of your ills and your failings, because you knew it. No use pointing out your sin. It was apparent to everybody. And he said, neither do I condemn you. Jesus said, I didn't come into the world to condemn people. That always amazes me. Amazes me. He said, I didn't come into... But, you know, we're so unlike that. Oh, well, we're busy condemning each other. We're not pointing out where you're wrong. And,
but look at her. Uh-huh.
Yeah, uh-huh. Well, look at her. I mean, to tell you, I could list them off. Look at her.
Yeah.
But not Jesus. He just didn't even bother discussing it. He said, I don't condemn you anymore. Would that we could learn that when the Lord delivers, there is no condemnation. When it says there is now, therefore, no condemnation, it means that God doesn't go, yeah, I know you're, I forgave you, but you were a rat, and I remember what it was like. I remember you. It's not like that. The Scripture says when God forgives us, it's as though we had never sinned. He does more than just forgive. He takes it out of the books. Now, he says he won't bring it to mind anymore. It's not that God forgets our sin. God never forgets anything. His mind is total. He knows everything. He always did, and he always will. But it's a legal term. He says, I'll never bring it up again. Never bring it up. It's like the law of double indemnity. It's a legal thing. Once you are tried for a crime and you are released on it, you can never be tried for that crime again. It's illegal. And it's as though it never existed. You've been declared not guilty. That doesn't exist anymore. And so God says legally, I'll never bring it up again. It will never come up in court. It is against the jurisprudence. It is against the legalities of the universe. It is forgiven. It is as though it never happened. It's like an annulment. It's a legal matter. You get a couple gets married, and the marriage is annulled. That means it is as though it never happened. They aren't divorced. They aren't widowed. They are annulled. It's as though they have never been married. Never. And that's the way it is with the forgiveness of sin. It's a legal matter. It is forgiven. Now, I remember it. And my friends remember it. And others might bring it up to me. But I've got a choice. Then I say, well, now you can bring it up if you want to. But God says it is legally doesn't exist anymore. I prefer his opinion. Thank you very much. I refuse to come under your condemnation. And therefore, you have deliverance from other people. You know, people are going to be people. Some are going to be snotty and mean-nosed and mean-mouthed, and they're going to bring it up and slam it in your face. And I'll tell you what, the devil will try to beat you to death with it, with your past. He'll try to knock you over the head with it. He'll remind you, yeah, but you did so-and-so. And he is right. You did. But the fact is, when I know that God has legally, it is off of the books in heaven, it doesn't exist anymore, when I try to approach God and talk to him about it, he says, I'm not allowed to discuss that. That doesn't exist. Now, that's another matter. He said, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. It washes it away. It doesn't exist anymore. No one can bring it back. When I first began to walk with the Lord, it was hard to understand forgiveness because I only understood it like a human being. You know, I can forgive, but I can't forget. And that is true. You can't forget. It is, you can't just erase it out of your mind, and God doesn't erase it out of your mind. I've learned that you can remember, though, without pain. And that when you've forgiven, you can remember without pain. But I used to do this. I've done it on several occasions. I would sit down with a piece of paper, and it was just me and God. Wasn't nobody ever going to see this, and I would write my sin out, and I'd call it what it really was. I wouldn't be nice about it, make it sound a little better. I'd put it down in black and white exactly what it was, particularly something that gave me trouble. I knew I'd ask forgiveness for it, but it gave me problems. I still remember. I'd write it down, and I'd spit it out just like it was, and then I would say, here is my sin, Lord. In the name of Jesus, I am formally asking forgiveness for this. Based on what Jesus did on Calvary, I ask you to forgive me. I repent of it. I've changed my mind. I've changed my mind about it. I don't want to do it anymore. I write it down, and I ask you to forgive me. And I would take it, and I would tear it up into little bitty pieces, and I'd put it in a bowl, and I'd stick me a match to it, and I'd burn that sucker to a crisp. And I'd walk outside, and I'd take it, and I'd roll it, and make it, and I'd go, and I'd see the ashes blow, and the wind would pick it up. And when I'd get through, I'd come back and I'd say, next time it was brought to my attention, I'd say, all right, devil, you gather all those pieces back, get it back up here before me, and you and I'll discuss it. But until you can do that, don't ring my doorbell. It's gone. It's gone. And that was how I got myself to rationalize and understand what forgiveness really was. And I'd say, if the thoughts would come in my mind and would accuse me, or somebody would bring it up, and I'd get my feelings hurt, or I'd want to get off and say, no. When you can bring it all back together, then we'll discuss it. But until then, that did more to help me understand this woman received forgiveness without condemnation. Now, a lot of times we'll decide, well, I've got this thing that I need to talk with somebody about. So we will go and expose ourselves to someone that should be trustworthy, only to discover that the minute we have exposed ourselves to them, they reach in and begin to point out and preach to us. Have you ever apologized to somebody and then had to listen to a 10-minute sermon on how wrong you were? Well, praise God if you hadn't, because I have. You go and apologize, and for I know it, and so, they just pick up from right there, and you had to just sit there and take it. And then you walk off and say, well, you're so-and-so, I'm not so sorry after all. It was a bad situation. Well, Jesus doesn't do that. When you come to him and open yourself, and in order to do this, you have to make yourself vulnerable. When you open yourself to God and make yourself vulnerable, and you have confessed it, he doesn't discuss it and point out to you how rotten it was. You have seen it. He says, if you walk in the light as he's in the light. Now, I have discovered that when the light of the revelation of the Holy Spirit shines in my heart and reveals something to me and I see it, I am devastated. I am knocked to the ground. When you see something in yourself that's really true, it does things to you. And the first reaction is to cover that up. But in mercy, God doesn't do that. And I say, now, Lord, you sure. I discover that I don't have to cry and I don't have to moan. Usually I do, but it's not because I'm so worried about God being insulted. I'm so embarrassed is what it is. I have seen it and it's true, and I'm so embarrassed. I thought I was better than that. Usually my tears are not tears of, poor God, I have sinned against him, the affront that I've done to his holiness. It's because I really feel sorry for myself. I thought I was better than that. And that's all right. But the minute I see that thing that God has shown me, it dies. The minute I see it, the seeing of it is the dying of it. That's what the word repent means. It means to turn, change your mind, to turn around and go in another direction. And when I see it, I say, I was wrong. That is sin. I confess it. Before I ever had to say, Lord, forgive me, I am forgiven, because I saw it, I acknowledged it as the truth, and I turned from it in that one swift thing, and it's forgiven. These things are important to know, because there will be people that will come to you and trust you with opening themselves up. They need another person to talk to, someone to show them how to receive forgiveness. And it happens all the time, over a cup of coffee, on the telephone, whatever. It's just a person-to-person thing. This is not something that has to happen in a church or with a preacher. This is a person-to-person thing. Always remember that when a person opens their heart to you, they don't want you to tell them the answer to their problem. 9 times out of 10, people already know the answer to the problem. They need somebody trustworthy that they can talk to. You ever felt like that? You just needed somebody that you could would sit there and keep their mouth shut and let you talk, because you need to get it out. You need to say these things. And when that happens, don't point out to them what they've already seen. There's no need. It is a Jesus didn't do that. She had seen that she was an adulterous woman. She knew it. She knew she deserved to die. There was no point in discussing it. He pointed her to the way to forgiveness. He said, I don't condemn you either. You go and don't do this anymore. This woman was the means by which the heart of those religious leaders was exposed. Their mean, small, miserly, hard little old hearts were revealed in truth, and it was done publicly. Oh, listen, God set that up. They thought they had set up Jesus. God set that up and let them be exposed publicly, and all the people saw it. The other one I want to bring to mind is found in Luke. Do you remember? It's in Luke 7. I'm not going to read all of it. I'm going to tell you the story. Jesus had been invited to a house of a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees weren't bad people. They were the fundamentalists of their day. They kept the Word of God, and they were responsible for keeping that pure Word of God for us. But they had become so busy being able not to break the law that they didn't spend any time at all in keeping it. They would gather to get, if you will pardon me, they were the full gospel businessmen. They were not the landed gentry. That was the Sadducees. These were tradesmen, shop owners, and they were a good people and honorable. And it started out good. It just disintegrated in the end. But they were the purest. The Sadducees were those who wanted to corroborate with Rome. They were the liberals. They were the rich people, and they were the liberals. They didn't believe in resurrection. They thought you get in life just what you have right here and now, so eat, drink, and be merry. And they were the liberals. The Pharisees were the fundamentalists or the conservatives. They held out for the pure Word of God, the traditions of the fathers. And they would gather together for debates. They loved nothing better than to discuss the Word. Now, God gave us the Ten Commandments. They're the 10 living words, they're called. And He's told us in 10 living words the perfection of the requirement of God. However, the rabbis added to that thousands and thousands of explanatory laws. I mean, God said it in 10 words. They took reams and reams of books in order to explain what God has said. The best I can come to it is, you know, when the president gives a speech and then the commentators take the next 30 minutes telling you what he said, I always feel like, do they think I'm some kind of fool or something? That I can't sit up here and listen to this man, and then they've got to tell me what he said? And it's so ridiculous and so redundant. This is kind of the way the Pharisees approached the law. God said it, and then they tell you what he said. Well, they spent all their time discussing how not to break the law, and they had thousands and thousands of laws. Things like on the Sabbath day, because it was a day of rest, a woman was forbidden to look in a mirror because she might see a gray hair, and she might be tempted to pull it out, and that'd be working. Yeah, that's one of their laws. You weren't able to drag a chair across the yard because it might dig up a little dirt in your plowing. You could only walk so far on the Sabbath day because any further than that you were traveling. Yeah, all these ridiculous laws. I mean, it was just silly. And they spent all their time discussing how not to break the law. Never mind how to keep it, but just how not to break it. And so these were the people that this man Simon was a member of. And Saul, remember, before he renamed himself Paul, he was a member of the Pharisees. So they were good people. So this Pharisee had invited Jesus to a big dinner. I mean, a big social event. And Jesus went. Now, the way their houses were built is that at nighttime, they would light all these candles and all of these little lamps, and they had a lot of light. And they were outside in sort of a portico where they had the winds could blow through and it could be cool. And there was probably no sides on this building, probably a roof and maybe one side. But it was so it would be cool. And they have their big dinners and their big feast. And they would have a table like this, very much like this. And it would be long. And everybody would recline on their left side in the Roman custom. And they would support themselves with this hand and they would relax. And then they would reach over and feed themselves out of the dishes that were being served with their right hand. So they were kind of lined up. And they would rest, and then the servants would come in the center of the table like this and be able to serve everybody. And all of the townspeople would gather. Those who weren't in the elite in the Jerusalem 400, they would gather on the outskirts of the building, and they would watch the muckety-mucks, kind of like what are these things in Hollywood, opening nights, and you know, the people are they got the premiere. It's kind of like a premiere, and all the people are looking to see the sights and see the celebrity. This is what this was like. Jesus had been invited to Simon's house, and he was a very rich man. And so it was sort of like a celebrity or an opening night, and all of the poor peons were gathered around looking at all the rich, important people coming in in the feast. And the people in the feast were sitting there in the lighted room, but these others were out in the shadows. That's what you've read in the Bible, the term outer darkness. That's what that term means. They'll be cast into outer darkness, and they'll be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. They won't be invited into the party. They'll have to sit out in outer darkness. And so these people were sitting around in outer darkness. Now, the Roman custom was that the Jews had borrowed and taken as their own. They live out there in the country, and they wore sandals, a very hot climate, and when you go any place, you get your feet dusty. And so the custom was that the youngest, most inexperienced slave in the household was at the front door. And when the guest came in, they were given a cool towel to wash their face and their hands. And the young slave would wash their feet. And, you know, nothing refreshes you like getting your feet washed. If you go, you'd be tired and hot and sweaty, go wash your feet and you feel better. So they'd refresh them by washing their feet. And this was common courtesy. And the host would greet them, much like the French do, you know, with kissing on each cheek. And you've seen pictures of the French meeting and kissing. Well, it was a custom, and it was what you did for honored guests. It was just basic politeness. It was just Emily Post of the day that you did this thing. So Jesus had come to this man's house, and it was a big blowout. Many wealthy people were there, many of the celebrities, and there was a big crowd all around the building watching what was going on. And they were sitting in there feasting, and it says that while that they were requesting him to dine with him, and I'm in Luke 7:36, said he reclined at the table, and there was a woman in the center, the city, who was a sinner. Now, this word sinner doesn't mean that she committed a sin. It means she was a notorious sinner. She was considered ceremonially unclean. She wouldn't be allowed to go into the temple and worship, for she was a notorious sinner. She probably was a madam down at the red light district. I mean, she was that kind of a notorious sinner. And it said, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. She began to wet his feet with her weeping and wet his feet with her tears, and she ministered to him. Now, what happened is this. He's sitting at the table, lying at the table, and this woman elbows her way through the crowd. And there's probably a murmur when she comes through. They see her. They know her. They don't want her touching her. She's unclean. She comes up. Now, she takes this. It says, the King James says, she wet his feet with her tears. She washed his feet with her tears. I am of the opinion that I used to think she cried and wept. And it may mean that. It could mean that she cried and wept. But, you know, you'd have to do a whole bunch of sobbing to wash somebody's feet with your tears while you're crying, dripping off your face and all that. You'd have to be blowing your nose. It'd be a mess. There was a custom, though, during that day, that every person had what is called a tear bottle. And it was a little vial about so big around, about so high. And the poor people, it was made out of an earthenware, just a very simple pottery. If you were very wealthy, it could be made out of alabaster and some exquisite material. But it was called a tear bottle. And the Jewish people are very emotional. When God wanted to show what he was like, he chose the most emotional people in the world. When they're happy, they are ecstatic. When they are sad, they know no relief. They weep and moan and cry. But they would take these tear bottles, and they would go around at weddings and at funerals and at other times of great emotional stress when people were weeping and wailing. And when a Jew wept, listen, an Oriental, he moaned and he groaned. He threw dust in the air and he ripped his clothes to show that he was torn apart. His heart was torn. And he groaned and he moaned and he beat on his chest and he wailed and he wailed and he cried and he cried and he cried. And in case there wasn't too many people to cry, they'd hire some professional mourners to come in so they have a big to-do. And they would take those little tear bottles and they would go around and they would catch those tears in their bottle. And they would catch it in. This bottle was the distilled essence of the joy and sorrow of their lifetime. They'd look at that bottle and they'd see the tears in there and they'd remember when Uncle John died. Oh, it was awful. It was the most wonderful wake we had. Everybody moaned. I remember Uncle John. And I remember when Sister Teresa got married, sweet little old thing. We cried and moaned and groaned. It was wonderful. And they would bury that with them in their tomb. It was so important. It was a treasure to them because it was the evidence of the great emotion and stress of their lifetime. It was very precious. There is a possibility, a very strong possibility, that this is what this woman washed his feet with. The picture is this woman, this sinful woman, who was unclean and wasn't fit to be invited in. And she comes up to Jesus, and she takes that precious tear bottle, and she pours it over his dusty feet that had been neglected at the front door. And she is so in sorrow of her own sin, and knowing who he is, by evidenced by her very action, she takes her long hair, and she unbinds it from her head, and she dries his feet off with her hair, for want of a towel. The scripture says a woman's hair is her glory. This was body language. She was saying, I wash your feet with the tears and the sorrow of my misshapen, misbegotten life. I rinse your feet. I refresh you by my horror and my sorrow. I wipe your feet with the glory that is mine, that makes me a woman. It makes me a beautiful being. I wipe your feet with my beauty. Everything I have, the best that I have, is worthy to clean your feet. It's beautiful body language here. Well, while this is going on, and you can be sure there was grumbles all around the room, and Jesus acts like he is oblivious of the whole thing. I mean, he was so cool. He just, you know, has himself another lady finger or something, and he looks over where the host is sitting, and Jesus knows what the man's thinking. And what he was thinking was this. Simon evidently was not a follower of Jesus, but because you know how people will be name droppers, they want the important people, and he wanted Jesus at his party. He said, my party's going to have Jesus, you know, the notorious teacher, come to my party. So he was an honor. It was a choice plum that Simon had plucked for his own ego. But he really wasn't a follower because he said in his heart, he said, if this man were really a prophet, he would know what kind of woman she is and he wouldn't have allowed her to touch him. Now, here's Simon. He's over here eating his salad. He hadn't said a word, you know, but he's watching. Jesus looks over and knows what he's thinking. And he said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And Simon says, oh, well, the floor is yours. Say on, teacher. And Jesus said, there was a certain money lender who had two debtors. Now, what Jesus is fixing to do is the common custom of the teachers of the day. They taught by stories, by actual things that had happened, but it was the parabolic teaching. They were saying something subtly. And the people loved storytellers. It was their great joy to sit and have a story told. And Jesus taught in this way. He didn't tell people too much. He didn't act like people were stupid and he'd had to spell it out in ABC. He brought them in with it where they were able to discover it for themselves. And as they would listen to him, they'd say, aha, I got it. And the people were a part of what he was teaching. He included them. He was the master teacher. And he said there was this man that had two debtors. There was a pawn shop owner, he would have been in our day. He owed 500, one man owed him 500 denarii and another 50. A denarii was the wage, a day's wage. So he said, this man owed him, you know, over a year's salary is what he owed him. He said, and while they were both unable to pay the debt, the pawn shop owner graciously forgave them both. He said, tell me, Simon, which one do you think loved him the most? Simon said, well, that's easy. I guess the one that had owed him the most. And Jesus answered and said, that's correct. You've got to, and you can know Simon said, thank God, I didn't miss it in front of all these people, the guests. all those that are sitting around. I mean, he had put him on the spot. Jesus said, you're right. Then all of a sudden, for the first time, Jesus notices the woman and acknowledges. Now, he knew her. He knew her when she elbowed her way through the crowd. He knew her. He just didn't pay her any attention, let her go right about her business. So many times, people are moved on by the Holy Spirit in church services. God is dealing with their hearts. And they come and begin to break before God in repentance for their sins. And some sister will come up and say, it's all right, honey. Jesus loves you. And begin to minister to them, and the Spirit of God stops moving. When you see somebody that Jesus is ministering to, leave them alone and let the Holy Ghost do his work. Mm-hmm. So Jesus turned to this woman. He said, you see this woman? Well, everybody in the room had seen that woman. Said, when I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Said, you really insulted me. You did not give me the gracious host position or duty that you would your other guest. I was aware of it. I knew you slighted me. I didn't pay it any attention and didn't bring comment to it, but I was well aware that you slighted me. He said, she hasn't ceased to wipe my feet with her tears, and you gave me no kiss. But since the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which were many, she was brokenhearted over her sins and was repenting of the greatness of her sin. And remember this, he hadn't even spoken to her yet. He hadn't even said a word to her, just like he did that other woman caught in adultery. He never said anything to her until the whole ball game was over. I mean, the whole thing was done. Everybody was leaving before he ever spoke to her. But he knew what was in her heart. Now he turns to Simon. He said, this woman, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. She was at that moment at his feet forgiven. She walked in there unforgiven. But at that moment, she was forgiven. Says, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. He said, she has loved much, and she's been forgiven much. Sometimes I believe the lack of love in people, the lack of ability to love, reveals how little they have been forgiven. We'll be real hard, judgmental, critical, and we're telling off on ourselves. We are saying, I haven't had that much sin forgiven in my life. I still retain a lot that needs to be forgiven because I have a hard heart. A person who has seen themselves for what they are, it's not hard for them to forgive. They have been forgiven for so much that they are eager to forgive others, and they're able to love and have compassion on other people. And this comes back, and the Spirit of God presents this to my mind often. The minute I'll draw myself up and say, well, that old wicked so-and-so, the Spirit of the Lord will remind me, he who has been forgiven much loves much. And I'll say, oh, yeah, that is right. This woman, he hasn't spoken to her yet. She's hearing it all, though, and she discovers she's already been forgiven. She hasn't even said anything. She hasn't had to be exposed publicly. Do you realize that? Jesus did not require of either one of those women that they list and announce their sins publicly. Jesus doesn't do that. He'll deal with you personally, one on one. He will not expose you if you will confess your sins to him. He'll never expose you. It's only the hypocrites that he exposed publicly. Now, he'll do that. He'll show them up publicly and open them up to the laughter and the jeers of the people. But not a person who is genuinely repentant. He'll never expose you to other people. You don't have to stand up before the group and confess your sins. If something that you have done does not relate to other people, keep your mouth shut about it and just tell the Lord about it. If you've sinned against somebody else and what you have done has influenced them and hurt them, go to them personally, privately, one-on-one, and say, I'm sorry. If what you have done is against the church at large, then you need to tell them, but you don't need to expose your sins. Look, these people that are paraded around at dinners and meetings who are the latest sinner and they come and tell how rotten they were and expose all of their sins, I don't think they ought to do that. take a person who's been in drugs and dope. Well, for example, I talked with a girl this past week. She's been saved. She's a lesbian. The Lord has saved her. I prayed with her on the telephone for salvation. God has saved her, and it's just hard for these women. I deal with a number of them. It's hard for them because they feel like they're neither fish nor fowl. They have no place. They're just out. It's hard for them to come back and to feel comfortable in the household of God. But there is no need for her. You see, she doesn't have to stand before the group and let them look at her and confess her sins. No, there's no need. That has been taken care of privately between her and the Lord. And no one will ever know it. That's family business. It's only the child who refuses to repent that God will expose them publicly. Now, when I had my children were little and we were out in public, I'd give them a warning. I'd say, now, I'm going to give you a whipping when we get home. And we got home, I'd blister their bottoms, even if I was out of the mood. I'd already promised them I had to do it. And I'd say, now the next time this happens, I'm not going to wait till we get home. I'm going to give it to you on the spot. And invariably, there was always a next time. And honey, I'd jerk them up, and I didn't have to do that but once until, honey, it wasn't required anymore. This is the Lord. If you will handle your sins before Him privately, He'll never have to deal with you publicly. And it's rough. I've been dealt with publicly. I stand to testify to you that thing leaves bruises. You don't want to go through that. And He'll do it if you refuse to be dealt with privately. He's a good father, and He's not going to let you go undisciplined and grow up wild. He's going to see to it that you get loving fatherly attention. But He'll discipline you privately if you'll let Him. But if you won't let Him, well, then He will do it publicly. Now, the story, remember the story about the vine? Jesus said, I'm the vine and you're the branches. He said, my Father is the gardener or the husbandman, and He prunes the branches so that they'll bear more fruit. Well, we are little branches and we don't like being pruned. God cuts us back and we don't like that. God said, now, God prunes three ways, and this is His children. He isn't pruning the heathen. Those that don't declare Him as Lord, He is not pruning them. Their time is coming. They'll be cut down, but He isn't dealing with them. You don't go down the street and whip up on the neighbor's kids. You only discipline your own. God only disciplines His own now. He'll prune you back. First of all, He'll use the Word to prune you. That Word is a sharp, two-edged sword. It's a knife, and it'll cut clean, and it'll cut quick, and it won't leave a big scar. And it's the best way to get pruned and disciplined. Let God correct you with the Word. Save yourself some aggravation. But if you will not submit to the pruning of the Word, He will use the pruning hook. Now, a pruning hook is like a big old scissors. It's two cross purposes that pinch off. And if you won't submit to the pruning of the Word, which is sharp and quick and clean and heals over quick, doesn't bring a lot of pain, He'll put the pruning hook on you. That means He'll bring two oppressing circumstances and pinch you off, and that bruises. That doesn't heal up quite so quick. It takes a while. And if you're His child and you won't submit to the pruning of the Word and you won't submit to the pruning hook, He'll appoint a worm. And that worm will pinch you back. Now, worm, as far as I'm concerned, just a little snake. The Lord will turn you over and let the circumstances in the hands of the devil prune you back. And that's slow and painful, but it'll cut you back. Prune you will be. You see, God has started a good work in us. He started it, and He is finishing it. And He's going to do it. And you can do it the easy way or the hard way, but it will be done. Jesus turned to this woman now. After He discussed it with everybody, He turned to her and He said this. He said, your sins have been forgiven. First words He spoke to her. And He said, it's already happened. I'm announcing to you what has happened. And it says those that were reclining at the table with Him began to say, well, the nerve of Him forgiving sins. Who does He think He is? Jesus ignored them. He knew who He was. He is God in the flesh. And He said to that woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. She walked into that room, the off-scouring of the earth. She walked out in peace. Before everybody, she had been declared right. Oh, she still had her old dirty garments on, the clothing of her profession, but that was coming off. When God declares you clean, healed, forgiven, there may be things in your life that still look like the old you, but they're coming off. Just wait around a while. He'll clean you. Now, Jesus turned to her and He said, your sins are forgiven. I have found that it is important for us to know that our sins are forgiven. That's why I did that little childish thing about burning the paper and blowing it. It helped me to understand my sins were forgiven. And I have found that when you're ministering salvation to someone and telling them about the glorious salvation that Jesus has revealed in your life and what's happened to you, it's very important for another human being, for you to hear a human voice say, your sins are forgiven. When I prayed with this woman on the telephone this past week, we got through praying and she acknowledged that she was responsible for her sins, that she couldn't blame it on anybody, on her past, on her circumstances, that she may have been influenced and had a bad time, but ultimately she decided to sin and she was responsible. And she said, I never realized that before, but I am responsible for my own actions. I take full responsibility. And she acknowledged that she was responsible for her sins, and she said, and I repent of them. I change my mind. And that's what repent means. It means change your mind. And she said, I repent of them. And I said, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Yes, I do. Do you believe that He died and was buried and God raised Him from the dead? She says, yes, I do. I said, will you let me hear you say, He is Lord, He is my Lord? She said, yes, Jesus is my Lord. And I told her, I said, then by the authority of the Word of God, I say to you that your sins are forgiven. She said, I have never been so relaxed in my life. I have never known such relaxation. People need to hear it said, your sins are forgiven. And you can say that on the basis of what the Word of God says. For when you acknowledge your sins and your responsibility for them, you're not blaming anybody else, not blaming, well, it wasn't my fault. It was my background. It was my mama's fault. My daddy raped me when I was a child. It wasn't my fault. When you finally realize no matter what all of those happens, you and you only are responsible, and every person is responsible. When you realize that and you say, I see and I take the responsibility, I am responsible, and I repent, I turn from my sins and I turn toward God. You can't turn toward God till you turn from your sins. I acknowledge that God is right. I am a sinner. I didn't want to be. I just am. And I agree with God. You're right. I am a sinner. And I change my mind about it. I don't want to be that way. And I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He was buried, God raised Him from the dead, and I declare He is Lord. The Bible says He becomes your Savior. And it's as simple as that. We stumble all over it. But so many people have been told, now just come to Jesus just like you are. Jesus loves you. He'll take you just like you are. And that's true. But that's only half of the truth. The other half is you've got to acknowledge your responsibility and repent of it. And when that happens, your sins are forgiven. You'll notice that woman I prayed with never did say, Lord, forgive me of my sins. Now, she'll say that to Him, but when we prayed, she did not say that. There was no need to. The fact that she acknowledged her sinfulness and that she recognized she was responsible and she admitted it to God and she said, and I've changed my mind, I've turned from Him, I believe that You're the Christ, that You were raised from the dead, and You are Lord, that means she's saved. Now she is in a position to say, Lord, forgive me. Lord, forgive me. She is forgiven. Two women, notorious women, were brought, one drug in before Jesus, the other one drug herself in. Both of them were sneered at and used as an object lesson to get at Jesus. One occasion, the other one to say He's really not a prophet. Both of them, when it was all over, turned to them and in compassion. He didn't condone their lifestyle, but in compassion He said, you're forgiven. I don't condemn you. I have learned so much from this. You see, too many times I've been like Simon the Pharisee. Or like the, you know, I've been saying, this one, boy, she's in the wrong place. She shouldn't be here. Man, I know where he comes from. Or else I've been like the disciples. My God, what's Jesus going to do now? How's he going to get us out of this mess? Lord, what are you going to do? Or I've been like the people just peering and saying, huh, how's he going to handle this? Now, that's funny. Or I've been like the religious leaders that scorned and said, she's outstanding. She's trash. She's trash. So many times this has been my attitude. And God has had to do a work, and I thank God He's still working in me, in order to enable me to see people as He sees them and not to be quick to condemn them. Because, you see, I don't want to be quick to be condemned or to condemn myself. I won't drag myself in before Jesus and throw myself down in my pitiful rags and lay there quivering with all of my sin out. I don't do that. He said, now you're my child. You come walk into my presence. You come into my presence knowing that you're well received. You bring in all of your sins and lay them before me. You don't have to be ashamed. You don't have to beg me. I'm your Father. I love you. I'm more ready to forgive than you are to get forgiven. Besides that, I'm the one that pointed all that out to you. You never would have seen it if I hadn't showed it to you. So I come before the Lord, and I can come like that other woman. I can come and make love to Him. Just acknowledge who you are. Lord, I love you. I like you. I admire you. I have genuine affection for you. I thank you. It makes my time in the presence of the Lord so sweet and so precious. It doesn't mean that He condones the sin that I've done, but I know that that's not really me. I don't like it. Used to, I was proud of it. So, they don't like it, let them love it. But now there's something in me that says, oh, that's not you. That's not what you want. And I can come before Him and I can speak that out, knowing that He'll never say, well, let's rake it over here and let's look at it. Number one and number two, He never does that. When I acknowledge it, He says, well, we don't need to discuss it anymore. We don't need to talk about it. You see it. You turned from it. I forgive you. It's so simple that we stumble all over it all our life. Two women, notorious, two women forgiven. They came in, bad people. They walked out, a forgiven child of the King. Clean, clean, clean from the inside out. Father, we bless and thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you have such a kind heart. Thank you that you're not mean. Thank you that you don't bring up the past. Thank you, Lord, you're so much better than we are in every respect. Teach us to be like you, Lord. Give us a kind heart and a long-suffering heart, a heart that's willing to wait for you to deal with people. Let us be quick to forgive and slow to condemn. My God, you said you didn't come here to condemn. We're not in the business of condemnation. Thank you for it. Let us be natural. Let us be real, without pretense and without hypocrisy. Lord, if you don't do a work in us, we'll be the biggest hypocrites that ever lived, every one of us, because it's our natural bent. But you keep us honest, Lord. You keep us honest, and we'll keep looking at you and see life as it really is, and see you with your willingness, agreeableness to forgive, your anxiousness to forgive. Thank you for your good, clean forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.